shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. The hireling, when the danger comes, careth not. He runs away and protects himself. But the good shepherd cares. He remains behind and protects.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
Christians are people who have, ideally at least, a winsome attractiveness about them. And that attractiveness, which is to characterize Christians, is not essentially or primarily a physical attraction. It is the attraction that seems to attach itself to a spirit of joy and a spirit of praise. They have a winsome attractiveness about them because they have a spirit of joy and a spirit of praise all about them. We've said before that there's something morally and spiritually magnetic about a body of praising and joyful people. And if that's the kind of people we are, a body of praising and joyful people, there will be a winsome attractiveness and beauty about us. For that kind of people, the New Testament imperatives regarding rejoicing and praising the Lord are very relevant, and to them they are very meaningful. Remember, the Bible says in the New Testament, by Him, that is by Jesus Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto His name, Hebrews 13 and verse 50. And then Paul could say that very familiar verse that's sometimes very convicting to us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Hebrews says do it continually at all times. Thessalonians says do it in every circumstance, in everything. There's sort of a breathtaking circumference to that kind of an imperative. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And the authors of the Bible knew that there was a solid foundation for these kinds of imperatives, both in the Old and in the New Testament. They knew that there was a solid foundation for these kinds of imperatives. In other words, the authors of the Bible were not trying to employ some kind of psychological hype to get people to be happy and excited and exhilarated and praising and joyful and thankful before the Lord. No, they weren't trying to employ some kind of psychological hype. The imperatives of the New Testament and the Old Testament that relate to praising God and being a joyful people are not based on emotional ecstaticism. That will not do. Emotional ecstaticism will not do. They are based on the solid foundation of certain theological underpinnings that are there because of the finished work, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The authors of the New Testament knew that something had happened to the Christian man, to the Christian woman, and that something was deep. It was something that was eternal. They had been converted. They had become new creatures in Christ. They had been eternally saved. They now had roots in eternity. And the effect of that was, the natural effect of that was that it evoked joy. It evoked praise. It evoked rejoicing. So the Bible says that God's people should be marked by a joyful and a thankful spirit. And I believe that's the burden of Psalm 100. God's people should be marked by a joyful and a thankful spirit. And the psalmist unfolds here two significant insights with respect to our being a joyful and a thankful people. The first one has to do with verse 1. The first thing I see is the summons to joy. We're summoned. We're called to joy. The psalmist says, he says very simply, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. I see three things in that verse. I see three things there. One, I see its substance. Make a joyful noise. Two, I see its subject, unto the Lord. And three, I see its scope, all ye lands. Verse 1 is the summons to joy. And I want you to see the source of joy in verses 2 to 5. The first source of joy is the service of God. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. Just in that little expression, serve the Lord with gladness, we're taught three things about how we should serve God. We're taught, number one, that we should serve Him heartily. The very meaning of the word serve, eved, is the Hebrew word. The very meaning of the word means to serve God heartily. Secondly, it means we're to serve God humbly. The word eved means not only to work and to labor with the connotation of breaking sweat, but it also means, it was used to describe the household servants. There's a certain humility attached to the task and the function of the household servant. So he says we're to serve God heartily. We're to serve God humbly. Finally, he says we're to serve God happily. Do you notice? Serve the Lord with gladness. With gladness. But then there's secondly, not only the service of God, but the face of God. You notice it's a peculiar expression. Come before his face, literally. Presence is the word. Come before his presence with singing. And the word for presence there is panim, which means in Hebrew, the faces of. And it carries with it this idea of an intimate audience with God himself. That's where there's joy as well. We don't fear the face of God anymore, the redeemed and forgiven saints. They look forward to the day when they can look right up into the face of God, and it's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's where our joy is. We come into the presence of the Lord. You notice he says we come with singing, and it's another one of those Hebrew words. It means shouting for joy. Literally is what it means. It means shouting for joy. There's a third source of joy. One is the service of God. There's joy in that. Two is the face, the presence of God, living out our lives in the immediate presence of God every day of our lives. There's joy in that. And then thirdly, the knowledge of God. The more we know about the Lord, how much do you know about the Lord? How much do you study the Lord? You want to study the Lord? Study the Bible. He says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. What do you know what he's saying? He says, know ye that Jehovah, he is Elohim. Know ye that Jehovah, now we know who Jehovah is. Jehovah is the God of vitality, the God who is. And Jehovah is the God of intimacy, the God who cares, the God who loves. He's the living and the loving God. We've already seen that. But now he says, I want you to know something. Jehovah, this living and loving God, is Elohim. And Elohim is the name for God, which describes his incomprehensible, his inconquerable, his omnipotent power. He's the one who can meet every one of our needs. Elohim, by the way, is that word is plural. The em ending is always plural in Hebrew. And it means, when it's used of God, it doesn't mean there's more than one God, but it means this. It means plurality of majesty. He has infinite attributes. And it means plurality of might. He has infinite authority and infinite ability. He is the majestic God. He is the mighty God. Yahweh is Elohim. He's the one who can get the job done in every one of our lives. The more you know of his person, the more you'll rejoice. But then also, you know, the more you know of his performance. Do you notice we must know something of his performance? And the psalmist says he does three things. His three great works are unfolded there in verse 3. One is work of creation. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. His work of creation is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? Why did he say not we ourselves? Isn't that a bit redundant? We would just assume that, wouldn't we? Not so. Not we ourselves. He means this, I think. Some men fashion themselves as self-made men. Successful, progressive, moving forward, up the corporate ladder, whatever it happens to be. And we fashion ourselves as self-made men. And then we worship and adore our supposed creator, who happens to be ourselves. So we build, as we so often mention, that altar at the center of our lives, and then we bow down daily to it, and we worship ourselves. No, the psalmist says, no, you didn't make yourself. God made you. And Christians are people who agree with the psalmist. Christians are people who say, I'm not a self-made man. I'm not a self-made woman. No, I'm a God-made man. I'm a God-made woman. The Christian is the man who knows the origin of his being and the origin of his well-being. And so he bows the knee to his tremendous creator, his omnipotent and powerful creator. You know what that does? It brings joy into his life. His work of creation, his work of conversion. We are his people. Do you notice? It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. There was a time when we were not a people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. But now we are the people of God. What makes the difference? We've been converted. You see, our likeness to God was marred when we sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so we need to become new creatures, new people, new men and new women, with all of those wonderful elements restored by conversion. And the result of that will be that we who were not a people are now the people of God. Our special relationship with God was forfeited due to sin, but it's regained when we're converted. And that's an expression of God's power. I wonder if you're converted. Are you converted? Do you have that special, vital, personal union with God through his son, Jesus Christ? Have you been saved in the New Testament sense, in the biblical sense of that term? If not, there's no joy. You might have those moments of ecstaticism, a certain level of mirth, but no deep abiding joy that goes with you through the difficult circumstances of life. Here's his work of creation. He made us. Here's his work of conversion. We become his people. And then here's his work of conservation. We are the sheep of his pasture. He takes care of us. He conserves us. What God creates, he conserves. Whom God loves, he cares for. He assumes responsibility for our well-being, and he brings that well-being to pass. And so we're taught that God is our shepherd, and we're the sheep of his pasture. And quite literally, we're taught in John 10 that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. We're taught at least five things about his ministry there. We're taught in John 10 that he knows his sheep. I know my sheep. It's a wonderful thing to be known of God. Don't you like to drop names on occasion? You know, I know somebody personally. We like to say that in our family that we know an All-American quarterback from the University of Michigan. He's a cousin of our family. Actually, he's a third cousin. We don't always give those details. And quite frankly, he wouldn't know me from Adam if I walked by him on the street. But nevertheless, we like to drop these names every once in a while. I want to tell you, the greatest name in all the world is God. Amen. And the greatest shepherd in all the world is the good shepherd, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this I know, he knows me. And he's interested in me. He knows me. What a tremendous thing. What a source of joy. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd cares for his sheep. The hireling, when the danger comes, careth not. He runs away and protects himself. But the good shepherd cares. He remains behind and protects. He knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He provides for his sheep. Jesus said, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He provides for his sheep. Fourthly, he prospers his sheep. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And finally, he dies for his sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. So the psalmist says, the more you know of God, his person and his performance, the more you rejoice in what you have in him. The last thing is the worship of God. And we don't have the time to discuss it there. But in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the focal point of the worship. We enter into his gates and into his courts. You know what that means? It means the centrality of the place of meeting. In the Old Testament, the temple, dispensationally in the New Testament, the local church, the centrality of the place of meeting. We can worship God outside of this place, but this is the hub and center of worship in the program of God. We enter to his gates, into his courts, the focal point. The facets of worship, praise, thanksgiving, and blessing his holy name. And the foundation of worship, you notice verse 5, his essential goodness, the Lord is good. His everlasting mercy, his mercy is everlasting. His enduring truth, his truth endureth to all generations. Those are the reasons for which we ought to worship God. And the more we worship God, the greater will be our experience of joy. I wonder if these are the terms that describe our Christian experience. This is a psalm of joy. Do we have joy? We're to praise God and bless God. Do we praise God and bless God? Maybe we've forgotten the source of our joy. The service of the Lord. There's joy in serving Jesus. The face of the Lord. Living out our lives in his presence and having immediate accessibility into his presence at any moment. The knowledge of the Lord, getting to know him intimately, his person and his performance. And the worship of the Lord, praising and thanking and blessing his name alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not as pious particles out here by ourselves, but in the place of meeting. Thanking him for his goodness. Don't you know the goodness of the Lord? His mercy and his truth for all of us.
Thank you for listening to today's edition of Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you'd like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam, 96921. Or call area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 360. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, send email to khmg@hbcguam.net. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in for the next edition of Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.